We come now to Psalm 101, which is a beautiful psalm describing a king's determination to rule righteously. This psalm is titled, and you see it here in the Hebrew text in the words that come before verse 1. The psalm is titled, A Psalm of David. So we know that King David wrote this psalm, and understanding that it was written by a king helps us understand the psalm itself. Alexander McLaren described a likely background for this psalm. This is what McLaren said, quote, "He had but recently ascended the throne. The abuses and confusions of Saul's last troubled years had to be reformed. The new king felt that he was God's viceroy and here declares what he will strive to make his monarchy, a copy of God's." It really is a wonderful psalm describing things that are very instructive for the civil leaders and rulers of our own day. Now, David was anointed king actually three times. Samuel anointed David in his youth, really as a prophecy of his calling and his destiny. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. After Saul's death, he was anointed king over the tribe of Judah at Hebron. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. 7 years later, David was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. Again, that's in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. Now, before he took the throne over all Israel, he had a lot of time to think about what kind of king he wanted to be. James Montgomery Boyce said this about Psalm 101, and this will be our last comment before we get into the text itself. James Montgomery said this about this. He said, quote, "I was startled to find that Martin Luther had done an exposition of the psalm that ran to 80 pages. The reason, I discovered, is that he was deeply concerned about civil government and wanted to expound the psalm as a listing of qualities toward which every Christian prince or magistrate should strive." Well, indeed, that's exactly what this psalm presents. So let's take a look at it verse by verse. We're going to start now at verse 1 of Psalm 101. Here is a song that David the king sings. "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." Now, David sang this song exalting the mercy and the justice of God. We can say that the two of them go together. Mercy can only be properly understood in light of justice. You see, when justice pronounces its righteous penalty, mercy may grant relief. Now, mercy doesn't have to. Mercy never has to do anything. But again, when justice gives the penalty, mercy can excuse someone from the penalty. And as king, David was concerned with mercy and justice. He knew these principles were not rooted in man, but in God. Before he could exercise true mercy and justice in his kingdom, he had to understand and praise the mercy and the justice of God. That's why he begins in verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." David could only sing of mercy and justice in reference to songs of praise to Yahweh. David knew that the Lord was in fact the source. You could even say the foundation of all mercy and justice. Now, verse 2. He says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Now, David's longing for the Lord was connected to his desire to live a wise and holy life. That's why he says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." That speaks about the wise and holy life that he wanted to live. David determined that his reign would be marked by integrity and godliness beginning with him. He had to be the one who would behave wisely and in a perfect way, that is a holy or godly way, if he expected those who ruled under him, those in his administration, to rule the same way. See, as David came into a position of greater power, it was all the more important that he focus on his personal godliness and behave wisely in a perfect way, as verse 2 says. Understand this. Power often exposes the flaws of character. We can say, and philosophers debate about this, but we can say that when a person gains power or authority, it doesn't actually create their flaws of character. It simply exposes them. The flaws were already there, but now they're in a position to display them. And when David came to royal power, he did not say, "Now I can live the good life." No, he said, as it says in verse 2, "I will behave wisely." David didn't say when he came to power, "I'll have the biggest party ever." He said, "I will behave wisely." He didn't say, "I'll show them how important I am." He said, "I will behave wisely." He didn't say, "I'll punish my enemies and show my power." No, fundamentally, and first and foremost, he said, "I will behave wisely." Now, he followed up that beautiful statement in the first line of verse 2 with this line, verse 2, "When will you come in to me?" David understood that under the old covenant blessing, including the experience of God's presence, this was connected to an individual's obedience. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as well as other passages in the law of Moses. David understood the principle that was later stated in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in connection with the new covenant. This is what John wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You see, David understood that he wanted to walk in close fellowship with God. "When will you come into me?" That's the question he's asking of God in verse 2. But he understood that that was, at least in some way, the closeness of his fellowship with God was connected to David's own decision to live and to actually live out a wise, godly, pure life. Now, he continues on in verse 2. "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Now, David's righteous life had to be real in his conduct within his own house before it could ever be lived in the courts of the kingdom. This was a standard that David only imperfectly lived. And whenever David fell short of that standard, it was much to his own hurt. Listen, David prayed this prayer in Psalm 101, verse 2, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And we believe that at the moment he made that declaration, he meant it with all of his heart. But David did not continue to walk consistently within his own heart, within his own house, I should say, with a pure and perfect heart. Now, this is a very important point. How important it was for David, and how important it is for us to live out our Christian life and our Christian ethics in our own home first. Again, for David under the old covenant and as a king over God's people, that was very important. For us as followers of Jesus Christ, it is also very important. Matter of fact, this is such an important point. Let me read to you from four great commentators and men of God about this very idea, about how important it is for us to be able to not only say, but to live out this line from verse 2, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And the four commentators are going to be G. Campbell Morgan, Charles Spurgeon, Adam Clark, and F.B. Meyer. First, from G. Campbell Morgan, he said this: "No man is able to make the city in which he dwells anything like the city of God who does not know how to behave himself in his own house. The first thing every public man to do who would serve his city for God is to see to it that his private life is ordered aright before him. Now, let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "Reader, how fares it with your own family? Do you sing in the choir and sin in the chamber? Are you a saint abroad and a devil at home? For shame, what we are at home, that we are indeed." Amen. And let me continue to read here from Adam Clark. He said this, "It is easier for most men to walk with a perfect heart in the church or even in the world than in their own families. How many are as meek as lambs among others when at home they are wasps or tigers?" And then, just to get across this point of how important it is and how difficult it is for us to live godly in our homes first, but before we live godly in the church or in the outside world, let me read you this final quote from F.B. Meyer. He said this, "Understand that in the home life, God is educating and training you for the greatest victories. There, you are learning the deepest lessons in sanctification. You need not run to conventions, sermons, and holiness meetings. If you would resolve to walk in your own house with a perfect heart, you would discover how far from perfect you are and how you are the least of his saints." Dear friend, this is where our Christian life is truly proven to be true. Yes, we see some of a display of our Christian life by our conduct in God's church. It's true. We see some of a display of the conduct of our Christian life in how we walk in this world. But first and foremost, the measure of our Christian life is who we are in our homes before our own families. This oftentimes is one of the most difficult places to live out our Christian life, but it is also the most needful and the most foundational place for us to live it out. It is, as the New Testament tells us, an essential qualification for anyone who aspires to leadership in God's home, but it is not a measure only for leaders among believers, but for anybody who simply wants to have a righteous life before God. Let it first be righteous in the home. As David said, "I will walk perfectly in all my house," even though we say again, David did not perfectly live up to that standard himself. We'll see more of that. Let's get into verses 3 and 4 right now. As David describes the righteous kind of life he wants to live, in verses 1 and 2, he described his determination to live a righteous life. Here, he's going to describe that righteous life here, verses 3 and 4. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." Now, notice where he begins here in verse 3. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." David knew that one measure of a righteous life is what he chose to set before his eyes. There are many wicked things to set the eyes upon. And as it says in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes is a very significant aspect of the lure of this world. David's words here in verse 3, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes," remind me of Job chapter 31, verse 1, where Job said this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Like Job, David regarded discipline over his eyes as a primary measure of godliness. Now, remember, in that part of the world, and at that point in history, no one expected a king to restrain the lust of his eyes. Palaces were places of sexual immorality. And when David says, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes," I know that that is an only confined to looking at alluring or lustful images, but certainly it includes that. Now, we wish that David would have lived the principle he declares in verse 3 more consistently. Instead, David took multiple wives. And I know there may have been political and cultural reasons for more than one wife, but make no mistake about it, one aspect of his taking more wives or multiple wives was to indulge his flesh. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and in chapter 5, it describes David's multiple wives. He seemingly had an inability to restrain his sexual desires and was led astray by the lust of his eyes. When David says there in verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, how we wish he would have remembered those words when he stood upon the rooftop and looked down upon Bathsheba bathing. David, for you in that moment, that was setting something wicked before your eyes. So David declares the principle truly here in verse 3. We just simply wish that he would have more consistently lived up to it. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 describes David being led astray by that lust of his eyes in verse 2. Now, we shouldn't think that David was a hypocrite because he failed completely in living up to these high standards. It isn't hypocrisy to have a standard that you can't completely meet. Hypocrisy is when you have one standard for yourself and a higher standard for others. David failed according to his standard, but at least he eventually applied it to himself and repented of his great sin. He continues on here in verse 3 by saying, I hate the work of those who fall away. David knew that if he wanted to live a godly life, it would be wise to keep some distance from those who have a perverse heart. David knew what would later be stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. So David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. I don't want to associate with them. And then he continues on, verse 4, I will not know wickedness. David knew that a righteous life must have some sense of determination about it. Here David's determining in his own soul, verse 4, I will not know wickedness. And again, though he did not perfectly fulfill this determination, his life was undeniably more godly with this determination than without it. And then he said, verse 4, that he did not want to display a perverse heart, as he describes there in verse 4. That phrase, a perverse heart, I found something very interesting about that, written by a man named Chandler, who was cited in Charles Spurgeon's great commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David, here at Psalm 101, verse 4. He said of this phrase, a perverse heart, it is used of an unruly horse that champs upon the bit through his fiery impatience, and when applied to a bad man, denotes one impatient of all restraint, of unbridled passions, and that is headstrong and ungovernable in the gratification of them, trampling on all the obligations of religion and virtue. A perverse heart basically speaks of a wild, uncontrolled person who will indulge every inclination and desire of their flesh. Now, verse 5, David begins a section where he's going to talk about his administration. You know, a ruler isn't just known for their godliness by their own personal conduct, but also by the people they appoint to different positions of leadership and to whom they delegate which responsibilities to. So look at how David speaks about this aspect. The first four verses talked about the aspect of leadership that is very important in regard to the personal life of the leader. Now, starting at verse 5, it's who the leader appoints to different positions and to whom they delegate different responsibilities. Verse 5, Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. You know, when David's describing the qualifications for those whom he will appoint, the first thing he begins with is the people he doesn't want. And top on the list of whom he doesn't want is, did you see that there in verse 5? Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. It is a significant and grievous sin to lie or to speak in an evil way against another person. And the worst of this slander is done secretly. And David was determined to oppose all who did so. That's why he says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. You see, the one who secretly slanders his neighbor wants to advance himself by wrecking other people. And that's the kind of thing that a king in David's day, or leaders today, often have to deal with. You know how it is in office politics and bureaucracies? Many times you advance by sticking a knife in the back of somebody else. Well, David said, I don't want people like that around them. I want to destroy those people. But that's not the only thing. Look now, continuing verse 5, in the third line, he says, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart. David listed two additional related sins. The communication of arrogance by the facial expression. You know, you can communicate pride and arrogance just by the look on your face. That's what he means there in verse 5, the one who has a haughty look. But it's not just the look on the face that David's dealing with. It's also the proud heart behind that haughty look. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart. To all of those who thought themselves better than their neighbors, David said about them, him I will not endure. So who are the people David will not appoint to positions of authority in his administration? The one who secretly slanders his neighbor. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8. David's going to describe the man David would choose to serve with him. Ready? My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David says, verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. David refused to look at those who thought themselves better than others. Instead, he looked at the faithful. David decided that they would actually dwell with him. That's where his eyes would be. When David looked for leaders, to put it another way, he looked for the faithful of the land. That's the kind of people we should be looking for. James Montgomery Boyce said this about this idea of looking to the faithful of the land for those to work for you. He said, we need people who can get the job done, but we need the faithful of the land to do it. It is a wise leader who seeks out such people and then puts authority into their hands. Look for the people who have demonstrated faithfulness in the work that you want them to do, but also faithfulness to God. And isn't it true that Jesus, just like David, he's looking for the faithful of the land? He wants to see people who will serve with him and work for his kingdom. That's why David says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, verse 6, he shall serve me. You know, perhaps David spoke this as he came to the throne. He vowed to find the right people to appoint to his government. David would reject the one, look at verse 7, who works deceit and who tells lies. David didn't want to have anything to do with that man in his administration. No, instead he would look for the humble people, not the proud. He would know that humble people are much better to trust with authority and responsibility. Not people who work deceit, not people who tell lies, as verse 7 describes. But verse 8, David declares his determination. This is the last verse of the psalm. He says, "Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land." David's determination to rule in such a godly way that favored the godly and opposed the wicked was so fixed that he was determined to do it early. I love this about David. If it's true, and we can't say we know for certain, but if it's true that David wrote and sang this psalm as he came to the throne, he said, "I'm not going to wait 10 years to appoint righteous people in my administration. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability now." As he ruled, as verse 8 says, in the city of the Lord, the wicked were not going to prosper. I like what Derek Kidner says in summary about Psalm 101. He said, "The psalm is doubly moving both for the ideals it discloses and for the shadow of failure which history throws across it. Happily, the last word is not with David, nor with his faithful historians, but with the sun. There is no shadow." In other words, as beautiful as this psalm is, and as much wisdom as it imparts to us about the reign of David and the determination of David to reign wisely, to promote men in positions and authority to his kingdom who were humble, who were faithful, who were godly, who were truthful, all those things, we know David fell short of that, at least fell short of it in perfection. When you go through the records of David, you will find questionable leaders with great power in his administration, men like Joab, other people that he raised to positions of authority. So David did not live this perfectly. He lived it well, but he certainly didn't live it perfectly. But Jesus will carry this out perfectly. And as much as God has given us positions of authority, let us conduct ourselves wisely in them. And whenever we have to delegate authority to anybody, let's look for the humble. Let's look for the godly. Let's look for the faithful. Let's look for those people, the truthful. That's another thing emphasized in a great way in the psalm. And we will see God's blessing upon the effort that we lead. Now, we've already been mentioning how Psalm 101 points to Jesus. Let's end with a consideration of that, at least in three specific ways. Here's three specific ways that Psalm 101 points to Jesus. And as I often say, I'm not trying to say this is the only way. These are the only ways that Psalm 101 points to Jesus. But here's three thoughts. Number one, Jesus behaved wisely in a perfect way. In verse 2, David said, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." Now, David meant it when he prayed that, but of course, he never completely fulfilled it. When we read those words in verse 2, something in us says, well, yes, yay, David. That's a beautiful thing to have the determination to behave wisely in a perfect way, as verse 2 says. But in the back of our mind, we're thinking, David, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, her husband? What about these notable sins and scandals of your administration? Now, David meant it when he prayed it. He just failed to live completely up to that ideal. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ did live up to that ideal. If you take those words as literally as you can, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way," they were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who always behaved wisely in a perfect way. Jesus could say perfectly what David could only say partially in verse 4, "I will not know wickedness." That's the first way. Jesus behaved wisely in a perfect way. Number two, the eyes of Jesus are on the faithful of the land. Again, we made brief mention of this before, but let's consider it again. In verse 6, David said, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land." Well, if that was true of David, It's true of David's greater son. And don't ever forget that one of the greatest titles given to Jesus Christ in the scriptures is the Son of David. The scriptures make this deliberate connection between David and Jesus. So we look at it. And when David says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land," we understand Jesus fulfills that perfectly. Jesus looks for and notices the faithfulness of his servants. Remember what Jesus said in the was the praise of the faithful servant in the parable of the talents. Do you remember that? This was the praise. "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Jesus's eyes are on the faithful of the land. Dear brother or sister, if you are being faithful right where God has placed you today, Jesus sees it and he loves it. It pleases him. It honors him. And if I could say, if you are not being faithful, Jesus sees that as well. Okay, thirdly and finally, Jesus will destroy the wicked of the land. In verse 8, David said, "I will destroy all the wicked of the land." Now, what David had in mind was that he was going to push against them and not, especially not permit them any place in his government, in his administration. What David said partially regarding the kingdom of Israel in his day will one day be perfectly true of Jesus Christ for all of humanity. God the Father has committed all judgment to God the Son. That's in John chapter 5, verse 22. And that will include the ultimate judgment of the wicked. No, friends, what a beautiful, powerful psalm in what it tells us about David, in what it tells us about how we should serve and function in whatever leadership role that God has given us, but especially what this psalm shows us about Jesus and how he deals with his people and administers his kingdom. Let's pray and thank the Lord in light of that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious, perfect administration of Jesus Christ over his kingdom. Lord, we know that historically speaking, King David is recognized as a great king of Israel, maybe even the greatest king of Israel. But we recognize that there is a King of Kings and a Son of David that perfectly fulfills what David, in the weakness and sinfulness of his own flesh, could only fulfill in part. So Lord, help us to be those of honesty, those of faithfulness, those of integrity before you that Jesus sees and who can entrust with whatever measure of leadership he would give to us in his kingdom. Work on those things in our lives, and we give you praise, Lord Jesus, for the greatness of the administration of your kingdom. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.